thank you all. And I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me tonight to the book of Song of Songs. Your Bible might have the misnamed book Song of Solomon. You'll find it right after the book of Ecclesiastes, right before the prophet Isaiah. We'll see early on why it ought to be called Song of Songs, like some Bibles have it. At our last men's prayer breakfast, we had our dear brother Wayne Foster speak to the men, and as he spoke, he quoted many, many love songs and applied them. Some Christian love songs, other secular love songs, and applied them to the Lord. And I appreciated that very much, because that's what I do when I listen to music. I'm a huge fan of music, and I apply love songs and see within them the truth of God's love for us and the love that He sheds abroad in our hearts for Him. Across all genres, if you think about it, country and pop and even classical, one of the greatest love songs ever written is a classical piece that Richard Wagner composed for his wife on their anniversary, called Siegfried's Idol. And it's one that I listen to often. It's probably the most romantic piece of music I've ever heard, and it has no lyrics. But if there is lyrics associated with it, or you have poetry combined with music, that is a very popular form of the love song indeed. And if you're like me, sometimes you listen to songs and you wonder, exactly what is the story behind this song? I'm interested in what does this song mean? And there's whole websites now devoted to the meanings of lyrics. And I've actually accessed those databases from time to time as I think, what does this song mean? Or what does that song mean? And you can read what other people have to say, what they think that song means. And often very differing opinions, because it's difficult sometimes to know with poetry and with songs what a song means. And since we are looking at the greatest song ever written and that's incorporated here in Scripture, there are interpretive difficulties for us, because it's a love song. And there are interpretive difficulties just inherent to songs. It's also a piece of wisdom literature, and we've seen that wisdom literature has its own interpretive challenges as we've gone through this series. This particular book has many, many different varying interpretations throughout church history. In church history, it was one of the most popular books of the Bible to preach on, to teach on, to write about, to study. I found it very interesting in studying this week that prior to the 17th century, there were over 1,500 commentaries written on the Song of Songs, in contrast to just a handful that were written on books that you might expect, like Romans and Galatians. We've become very, Paul-obsessed in the West. Bernard of Clairvaux preached 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, and only just barely got into the third chapter. It was the last series he preached before he died. Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary on Song of Songs, he states that no other book of the Bible, except perhaps Revelation, suffers under so many radically different interpretations as the Song of Songs. And he goes on to explain 8 major interpretive approaches that have been utilized when interpreting this book. The allegorical interpretation, very popular in the early church and the medieval period. The allegorical interpretation snowballed to the point where they were saying, you know, that the breasts that are described, this is referring to the nurturing doctrine of the church, and the lips, there's 2 of them. One refers to the law and the other to the gospel, and that type of allegorical interpretation. Then there's the 2-character dramatic interpretation, the 3-character dramatic interpretation. That 3-character dramatic interpretation, we won't get into it, but if you want to hear about it, I can tell you all about it, because my Old Testament professor at seminary, he held to that interpretation. The historical interpretation, the cultic interpretation, the funerary interpretation, the wedding interpretation, and the love song interpretation. We won't get into all of those, But for me, you probably already picked up on, it's the first, the allegorical interpretation, and the last, the love song interpretation that I believe are warranted from Scripture and arise from Scripture. So look with me at verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, what do we make of that title, Song of Songs? What do you suppose that that is indicating about this book? Yeah, so there we have similar phrases in the Bible. King of Kings, Holy of Holies. This is what grammarians call the Hebrew superlative. It means the greatest song of all time. Just as the Holy of Holies means the most holy place. The King of Kings means the greatest king of all times. The Lord of Lords means the greatest of all lords. So the Song of Songs means the greatest of all songs. And the phrase, which is Solomon's, that's the ESV, it's intentionally vague there from the translators because the Hebrew is vague. There's just this one little preposition. It's actually a single letter in the Hebrew. It's the Lamed just before, attached, prefixed to Solomon's name, which could mean that it was written by Solomon, or it could mean that it was written about Solomon, or it could mean that it was written for Solomon. Or it could mean that what was written belongs to the collection of Solomon. It's part of his library. And, of course, scholars, they continue to debate that little phrase. Some even make their interpretation of this, that Lamed plus Solomon's name, the linchpin for how the whole book is interpreted, which I believe is very unwise, since it is so ambiguous and unclear. So the way that I interpret Song of Songs, it fits whether it was written by Solomon, for Solomon, about Solomon, or it just is a song that belongs in his library. It is primarily love poetry. It is a love song, and it has a lot to teach us about human sexuality and love and marriage. It's important to see that the song presents sexuality as a good thing, to be protected by marriage and not as an evil thing that is made permissible by marriage. Christians have often been portrayed as being against sex or prudish people who view sexuality as base or dirty or sinful. And, of course, that stereotype is not without warrant, is it? As Christians, we often don't celebrate sexuality like we see it being celebrated in the Bible, and particularly in the Song of Songs. I regularly find that Christian parents don't teach their children about sex. Or if they do, it's kind of this awkward one-time speech, but not a lifelong shepherding of their children with regard to their sexuality. So I actually brought some books with me tonight and have others to recommend that aren't with me. But afterwards, if anyone wants to have a look at some of these books, I highly recommend them. So the first one I want to put out there is this book by Michael Haken. Michael Haken will be speaking at our conference, our Martyrdom Church History Conference, September 9th, 10th, and 11th. He's the author of many, many books. This one is called The Christian Lover, The Sweetness of Love and Marriage in the Letters of Believers. It's a really sweet book that goes into the love letters between Martin Luther and his wife and John Calvin and his wife and Adoniram Judson and his wife and just many, many others. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his wife, just a tremendously rich book for couples. Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know, by C.J. Mahaney, with a word to wives from Carolyn Mahaney. This is an excellent, excellent resource, and I highly recommend it. Another one that is similar to Haken's book is a new book, just came out this year, called Held in Honor, Wisdom for Your Marriage from Voices of the Past by Robert Plummer. Rob Plummer was a professor of mine at Southern, and just a wonderful little book that goes through from the early church fathers, Gregory the Great, to Jonathan Edwards, to Spurgeon, to Schaeffer and others. on what they've written regarding marriage and intimacy. A book that I would recommend for every parent of a teenager. If you're a parent with teenagers here tonight, I strongly, highly recommend a book called Sex, Dating, and Relationships. Sex, Dating, and Relationships by Gerald Hestand and Jay Thomas. Just a fantastic, fantastic book. It's one that you can read as parents and one that you can read together with your teenager. I just think it's excellent. Can't say enough great things about that. I think we'll be getting that into the bookstore here at Dayspring soon. Sex and the Supremacy of Christ, edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. Very excellent book. Some chapters there with contributors that many of you would know, including C.J. Mahaney in an excellent book on sex and the supremacy of Christ. And then finally, I want to recommend again. I've recommended these in many situations and contexts here at Dayspring. Just a fantastic series for parents to use with their children. From the time that they're little to the time that they're grown. It's a 5-book series called God's Design for Sex by Stan and Brenna Jones, which includes one book for the parents only titled How and When to Tell Your Kids About Sex, A Lifelong Approach to Shaping Your Child's Sexual Character. I love that this series and that book, A Lifelong Approach to Shaping Your Child's Sexual Character. And then it has these graded books. The first one is called The Story of Me, and it's for ages 3 to 5. You read this with your child. And then you graduate on to book 2, which is titled Before I Was Born, ages 5 to 8. Book 3, What's the Big Deal? Why God Cares About Sex. This is for ages 8 to 11. And then it concludes with the 4th book, Facing the Facts, the Truth About Sex and You, ages 11 to 14. So really a graded approach to getting more and more deeply into what God teaches regarding our sexuality and his design for sex. So just some highly recommended resources in addition to the Song of Songs, which has a lot to teach us about sexuality and love and marriage. So I'm very glad to see children with us tonight. If you're worried, don't worry. This is rated G. but it is also teaches us a lot about intimacy, human sexuality. But the Song of Songs is also, as a part of the canon of Scripture, it's also a love song that teaches us something about God and about his relationship with us. So I want to try to bring both of these things together by drawing out some practical instruction on our relationships, but also to point us to the most important relationship of all, our relationship with our divine lover, as we sang about tonight, Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. And I want to begin by just reading a couple of selections from the song. So follow along with me. We're going to go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8, and we're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 5, and then I want to read just a couple of verses from the 8th chapter, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So beginning in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8. Oh, and just to let you know, my kids aren't here tonight, not because I didn't want them to hear this lesson. They are going to hear this lesson, but my oldest is a cheerleader and has a cheer camp tonight, so just wanted to throw that out there. Chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then just two verses from the final chapter. So chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So here's my approach tonight. Song of Songs is a love song. It's a lengthy poem about love with various movements or parts that are all held together by some common themes. And I want to focus on three of those themes tonight. So those themes are longing, difficulty, and power. A longing for love, the difficulty or the obstacles to experiencing this love, and then the power of love. Or you might even substitute for the word love, the word intimacy. A longing for intimacy, the obstacles to experiencing it, and then the power of it. So I want to just consider those three things tonight. First of all, the longing for love. It's interesting. The very first words of the song in Hebrew are the words, kiss me. In chapter 1, verse 2, it's the woman longing for her beloved when she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So it shows us her longing. It shows us that this longing is romantic and it is physical. This is a deep, passionate longing. She desires him. She desires his kisses. And she says his love is intoxicating. It's better than wine. And this sets the tone for the entire book, then, with its unabashed revelry in and celebration of the delights of sexual love. In chapter 2, we see his desire for her as he comes pursuing and inviting her to come away with him. Verse 8 again, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. He's like a gazelle or a young stag. He stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. He speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain's over and gone. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And so right from the start, we see that the experience of romantic longing and sexual desire is as old as the world itself. Our culture did not invent this. It is biblical and it is natural. When God created Adam, he said that it was not good for man to be alone, and then created Eve and brought her to Adam. But I want to see that this desire, this longing, it's not just physical. It's not just the romantic. It's not less than that, of course, but it's more. It's also personal and relational. And you see this in the way that the longings are expressed here. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And he says to her, arise, my love, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. You see, this is something more than just a desire to release pent-up sexual energy. This is a longing to know and to be known. It's significant that when the Bible first describes sexual intimacy in marriage, it does so with the verb to know. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Genesis 4:1. It's a longing for intimacy. It's a longing for relationship. And, you know, I think even this particular facet of human longing is evident in all the secular romantic comedies and movies, even when the shows have a cavalier attitude towards sex, as most of them do in our day and age, invariably. Even in those, the ideal is to find that one special person with whom you will spend all of your life with. It's a longing for more than just something physical. It's a longing for something that is deeply personal, deeply relational, and an intimate, personal connection with another person. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, we see another facet of their love. It's not just romantic and physical. It's not just personal and relational. It is reciprocal and it is exclusive. Chapter 2, verse 16. Very powerful words. My beloved is mine and I am his. This is covenant language. So it echoes the covenant formula that runs throughout all of Scripture where God, remember, says to his people, I will be yours and you will be mine. There's a covenant exclusivity and reciprocity. My beloved is mine and I am his. And this is then mirrored in chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So this points us to just the totality of the mutual commitment in marriage. And it upholds marriage as the single context for the expression of sexual love that is taught throughout Scripture. This is the pattern that God established with the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then we have some significant comments on that verse in Genesis 2, when we get to the New Testament. So I'm going to read one now, and then we'll read a significant one from the Apostle Paul later. But this one from Jesus, commenting on that verse in Matthew 19, Jesus adds this. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So this is the pattern for romantic love. One man, one woman, devoted to one another in body and in soul for one life in the bonds of marriage. And so the Song of Songs beautifully portrays this exclusive, mutual, devoted love. And it's the full experience of this love that the lover and her beloved are longing for and that they pursue in the song's various movements. But alongside this longing, there is also difficulty. And this is what makes the song so interesting, how they work through, how they experience and work through difficulties and obstacles to their longings for one another. And it shows us that the relational intimacy is something that we not only desire, but it's something that's actually hard to experience. And once experienced, it is difficult to maintain. So the Song of Songs is very realistic about this. So we've seen wisdom literature is very realistic. And we see this in a couple of places. First of all, we see it in chapter 3, the passage that we read, in what I'm calling the searching fiancé. So it seems that, of course, all of this is debated, but it seems that in the course of the song, this happens before the wedding. There's a wedding that we see that happens later in chapter 3. But before that, you have the fiancé speaking. The first two verses of chapter 3, she says, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not." And you see here her loneliness, that the alienation she feels, the desperation she feels when she can't find him. It shows the kind of emotional turmoil that people can feel when they're either separated from or estranged from someone that they love, or when they lose someone that they love. She does find him in verse 4. She goes into the streets. She meets the watchman. And verse 4 says, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." Now, it's interesting. Some interpreters think that this is something like a dream sequence, almost a nightmare that she's having as she tosses and turns on her bed. And she's afraid of losing her love. It's quite a lot of disagreement about how exactly to structure the Song of Songs. But a lot of interpreters agree that whatever's going on, this is followed by a wedding in the rest of chapter 3 and then the honeymoon in chapter 4. And there's evidence for this in chapter 3, verse 11, where Solomon is pictured in procession on the day of his wedding. And then at the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, where the beloved, for the first time, addresses her as his bride. In fact, 6 times in 6 verses, and nowhere else in the song, she is addressed as the bride. And that sets the context for another obstacle, another difficulty that appears in chapter 5. And I want you to see this with me. This is chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. So let me read it and then make a couple of observations. She says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved puts his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love." Now, this shows us another difficulty, not just the fear of estrangement, but here there's actual estrangement, growing distance and indifference in the relationship. And it seems that this is taking place sometime after the wedding, sometime after the honeymoon. And in this context, the desire is mostly one-sided. The husband comes to pursue his bride, but she is sluggish. She's indifferent. She doesn't want to bother herself to meet with him. And he doesn't cajole or chide, but he withdraws. And then when her heart begins to yearn, she gets up to find him and he's gone. She goes into the streets, and rather than experiencing the closeness of the relationship with her husband, she's beaten and bruised and abused by the watchman, and it leaves her miserable. She's lovesick at the end in verse 8, longing to reunite with her beloved. And this whole scene, I think, shows us that there are obstacles to experiencing relational intimacy in marriage that sometimes arise within our own hearts. So here the obstacle is sluggishness. It's the indifference of the spouse. It sometimes has been said, you've probably heard, that prior to marriage, it seems like everything is conspiring to bring two people together. And then after marriage, everything is conspiring to pull them apart. And that may be a slight overstatement, but the principle holds true. And I think all of this shows us that a thriving marriage, a flourishing relationship requires work. It requires upkeep. It requires time to talk, date nights, conflict resolution, regularly renewing the emotional connection and conversation, regularly renewing the marriage covenant through sexual intimacy. We have to learn to deal with the little things that conspire together to pull the marriage apart. Those little habits that destroy romantic love, such as selfish demands, disrespectful judgments, angry outbursts, dishonesty, annoying habits, independent behavior. And when these things creep into the marriage, it destroys the connection, destroys the romantic love. And if we let these kinds of habits grow and fester, then the marriage will soon be in trouble. They're like weeds that can take over the garden and then have to be carefully taken out. Or we could use the image really from verse 15 of chapter 2 of the song, where it says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards." Foxes were little pests that were notorious for coming into a vineyard and spoiling the vineyard. And it seems to be an image of the kinds of little things that can get into a relationship and disrupt the closeness, the connection, the intimacy between a couple. It's the difficulty that we often face in the pursuit of love. And then thirdly, the third theme that we see here in the Song of Songs is the power of love. So we see the longings, we see the difficulties, and then we see the power. Just think about it for a minute. We see it all over the place. We see it in the powerful, evocative, even erotic language that the song uses to describe the sheer joys and delights of sexual intimacy. We see it in the warnings that appear again and again as something of a refrain throughout the song. We read it once in chapter 3, verse 5. It also shows up in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 8, verse 4, where the spouse says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." This shows you that love is such a powerful thing that it has to have the appropriate context, the appropriate time, the appropriate place. But we see especially in this last section that I read from chapter 8, I want to return to that now. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. These verses give us very vivid metaphors for understanding the power of love. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." There's a variety of images just packed into those two verses, and they show us the security of love. It strengthens like a seal that shows ownership and secures something like a document. And so the lover says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." It also shows the ferocity of love. It's an unquenchable flame. Jealousy, it says, is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. That reminded me of that old song by Johnny Cash, "I fell into a burning ring of fire." It also shows us here the value of love. It is an invaluable treasure. Verse 7 says, "If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." So all of these images are showing us just how powerful this kind of love is. But let me say this, human love is powerful. But you and I need to see that there is another love that is more powerful still. As powerful as love is between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, the Song of Songs says more. It doesn't say less. All that is there. It's clear throughout the song, regarding human love. But the Song of Songs is about more than just marital sex and intimacy. And I want to give you a couple of reasons why. Here's the first one. In verse 6 and 7, we read this phrase that love is the very flame of the Lord. Or as it reads in the Hebrew, it is the flame of Yah, using the shortened form of the name of Yahweh. This is the only time that there is a reference to God in the whole book, in the whole song. And this reference gives us a reason for rereading the entire song as something more than just human love poetry. Something more than just the number one love song on the top of the charts in Israel. Right? This song is something that is pointing us to the divine lover himself. Here's a quote by the scholar Pete Lighthart, who wrote an article about the Song of Songs in an excellent publication called First Things. It's titled The Poetry of Sex. That's the name of his article. It's a very helpful article. You can go read it online. And this is what he says. He says, the verse that everyone recognizes as the song's theme, 8 verse 6, gives the poem a cosmic scope. Love's strength is comparable to relentless forces of decay and destruction, death, Hebrew moth, and sheol. Love is no ordinary fire, but a flash from the very flame of Yah. Moth is the name of a Canaanite deity. So that's the word for death. It's one of the reasons for viewing the Behemoth, if you were here last week, as representative of death. Moth is the name of the Canaanite deity, he writes. So the conflict of love and death is a war of gods. The placement of this verse is a rhetorical tour de force. Near the end of a poem that might be read as nothing more than a love poem, the poet drops in the short form of the name of Israel's God. It is not even a separate word, but a suffix to the word flame. With a subtle gesture, the poet encourages us to reread the entire poem, now aware that love burns as divine fire. And I think when we read the Song of Songs in the context of the rest of the canon of Scripture, that becomes even more clear. So think for a moment about the portrayal of God, the prophetic portrayal of God and of Israel in the Old Testament prophets. So the whole book of Hosea, right, picturing Israel as the wayward, adulterous bride and Yahweh as the divine lover, the spurned lover who comes seeking her. Think of Jeremiah using the same images in Jeremiah 2 and 3, or of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, where he pictures Yahweh as, remember, finding Israel, this infant girl on the side of the road, naked and unclean. And he takes her and he cleanses her and he washes her and clothes her and raises her and then marries her. I think especially of Isaiah 62, where the prophet, he looks ahead to the restoration of God's exiled people. And he says to them, verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the Old Testament. It's taking the imagery of love and marriage and the bridegroom delighting over his bride and saying, this is God. This is how God delights over his people. It's interesting when you look at the history of this song among the Jewish people. It was actually sung during the festival of Passover, the great feast that celebrates the covenant love of God for his people in the Exodus. And this song would then be sung in that context. And then we get to the New Testament. And what do we find? Well, we find the typological use of marriage as a picture of Jesus and his church. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Or in Ephesians 5, this great teaching on marriage, where a husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. And then the passage comes to an end in verses 31 and 32 with this powerful statement. So this is the other place where we have a New Testament commentary on Genesis 2. It quotes Genesis 2 and then comments on it. And it's an amazing statement. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Isn't that amazing? Genesis chapter 2:24 refers to Christ and the church. And then I think about the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19. How does the Bible end? In Revelation 19 and in verse 7, we have a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And then John's vision of the new creation in Revelation 21 in verse 2, he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We could almost say that the whole Bible is a love story. It starts in the garden with a wedding of a man and a woman, and it ends with another wedding in a garden temple city as the new Adam takes his heavenly bride, the church, who is the new Jerusalem, the beloved Israel of God. You see, brothers and sisters, the story of redemption itself is a divine romance. It's the story of God's relentless pursuit of you and of me and of all of his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Remember where we started tonight by thinking about these three movements, these three themes in the Song of Songs. The longing of intimacy, the difficulty and obstacles to it, and the power of it. Well, those movements, as true as they are in human love and romance, those movements are also true in the divine romance. Because the deepest intimacy that we all long for is found in union and communion with God. Remember what Augustine said. So profound and so true. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. But our sins and our sluggishness pose obstacles to the experience of that kind of relationship with God. There are times when the relationship is broken. The intimacy is broken because of our own sins, our selfishness, our sluggishness. But the good news is that the flaming, unquenchable love of God is stronger than sin, stronger than death, and it overcomes all that stands between. God has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that has pursued us even when we were his enemies. Even when we were dead in our sins, when we were adulteresses, his love is so deep, it is so powerful, and it is so strong that nothing can overcome it. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will ever break his seal upon our heart. Nothing will ever quench his fire. His love is stronger than sin, stronger than death, stronger than the one who holds the power of death. If you have entered into covenant with Jesus by faith, he is your faithful bridegroom who pursues you with relentless, unquenchable, flaming love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we delight in your love tonight. We cannot even conceive of how much you love us. You love us more than a husband has ever loved a bride. We thank you that your love is sweet and deep and fierce and jealous and redeeming. and that it meets the deepest longings of our souls. Lord God, may our sexuality, may the love and intimacy in the marriages of this church, as well as the purity of Dayspringers who are single, in our manhood and in our womanhood by your design, may we all point to the glory of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.